This sermon, recorded at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, has been compressed to provide faster download time and space on our server. Unfortunately, this process reduces the overall quality of the recording. You may purchase a higher quality recording on CD, cassette, or MP3 by calling Canon Press at 800-488-2034 or by emailing us at orders@canonpress.com or by visiting our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Thank you, and enjoy the sermon.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Father, we praise your name new this morning. We delight that you neither faint nor grow weary. Your understanding is unsearchable. You give power to the weak. Even youths shall faint and be weary, but those who wait on you shall renew their strength. We shall walk and not faint. Give us this life now through the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hell is other people. Hell is other people is one of the famous closing lines of Jean-Paul Sartre's influential 1944 play, No Exit. The male character near the end of the play says, "So this is hell. I had never believed it. You remember all we were told about the torture chambers, the fire and brimstone, the burning marl, old wives' tales. There's no need for red-hot pokers. Hell is other people." In the play, three people who have died, one man, two women, have passed into hell. They enter a room that has no windows, no mirrors, and only one door. All expect to be tortured, but no torturer ever arrives. Instead, they realize over the course of the play that they are there to torture each other, which they do quite effectively by probing each other's sins, desires, and unpleasant memories. Now in hell, the possibility for choice and change is over. The play makes several important biblical points, actually. In Sartre's view, our characters are made up of our actions. Who we are is the sum total of what we do. Stripped of all our good intentions, all our self-deceptions, and holy pictures of ourselves, choice and action makes us who we are. But being just our actions can be terrifying. God, however, isn't afraid of such a standard. Scripture presents God largely as the sum of his actions in history. Psalm after psalm exhorts us to consider God's actions, not his internal thoughts. Psalm 66, "Say to God, how awesome are your works. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." Over and over, and especially in Psalm 105, it's a listing of the great acts of God in history. Rescue, mercy, power, goodness. And it recounts these specific actions in the history of Israel to prove who God is, to prove God's character. God is his actions. What would a Psalm 105 written about you and me look like? How would you look if we could only see your actions and nothing else, only your actions and not your good intentions? Luke 6 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. The ruin of that house was great." This reminds us to come before the Lord and confess our sins. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you this morning. We do confess our sins before you over the past week. We do confess being speakers rather than doers. We confess our disloyalties to you and one another. We confess failing to be kind in the small things. We confess our omissions of love. Heal us this day and change us. Make us like your Son. Hear our private confessions now, Lord. We confess all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Because you are united to Christ, because you participate in him before the Father, I can say in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. The word of the Lord from John 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Let us pray. Father, thank you. We can meditate on your word. We pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, that we might rejoice more and more in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm back with another meditation on the practical implications of the Trinity. As some of you who have been here while I've spoken, I've reflected on individuality, corporateness, the absence of God, and so forth. In the future, I hope to meditate on equality and power. But today, I want to meditate on freedom, that great American value, and ask several questions of us. Are you free? Whose freedom are you? How do Trinitarian and Unitarian views of freedom differ? I think this passage and several like it that we'll look at are quite revolutionary, and unfortunately we minimize this sort of passage in our thinking. I mean, it's one of those passages that shows up on Christian cards and posters. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But if you meditate on this sort of passage, I think it would revolutionize our understanding of our own lives. 20th century, we would be greatly at odds with almost any use of the word freedom within our own history. So why do just we as Christians minimize this passage? Why do we set it aside? It's one of those crazy paradoxical things that Jesus breaks out in every once in a while, and so we smile and it sits there. And I think that's one of the reasons. It does seem too paradoxical because it's not talking about freedom the way we talk about freedom at all. So it's mysterious and confusing, and we know something good is going on there, but we don't make it out. Another reason is that we're Americans, for Pete's sake, and we already know what freedom is. We don't need any further elaboration on this. As has been said, freedom defines what America is. Perhaps we minimize this passage because we tend to think that freedom has to do with national life, which it does in very important ways. And it's not about day-to-day living. You don't get the huge slogans of history talking about marriage and child-rearing. And so, again, we minimize this passage. I also fear that our own tradition, the Reformed tradition, the Reformation tradition, tends to play down freedom. It doesn't show up as one of our chief slogans. And perhaps some of the background to this is a good emphasis on predestination, God's control of all things. We're also concerned about total depravity and total depravity and how it constrains us and makes us not free. But the passage says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And in fact, in Scripture itself, we see that freedom is very central. Freedom comes to the fore of God's agenda over and over again in history. And it's not supposed to be something we're afraid of, not supposed to be something to add as a qualifier. Yes, these important doctrines and also liberation and freedom are important too. That's not the way the gospel is pictured, the Old Testament message. But the Ten Commandments start with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage." You were in bondage, now you're free. Psalm 146, "The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord raises those who are bowed down." Isaiah 45, speaking of Cyrus, "He shall build my city and let my exiles go free." Isaiah 58, "Is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. And of course, Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus himself says, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And we hear Paul in 2 Corinthians with this, again, a fascinating phrase here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, there should be this overwhelming sense of freedom and liberty. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But I suspect we have deeper problems with this passage, and this is where I want to get into the language of how we are default Unitarians, and I need to use that word Unitarian, as I have in the past, not with a capital U, the denomination, but with the little u, the notion that is popular, a picture of God in American culture, one God, one person, as opposed to the triune God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can ask of these two visions, of the Unitarian vision and the Trinitarian vision, how does freedom work in each? How does freedom work? And that's what I'd like us to meditate on. Let's think for a moment. Imagine a Unitarian universe. You've got one God, one person, all alone for all eternity, surrounded by darkness and nothing. And the question there is, what is freedom? How is that God free? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Nothing gets in his way, right? You've got the one God there, and there's nothing impeding what he wants to do. There are no obstacles. There's no one else getting in his way. There are no other persons there. There are no other big things in the universe to slow him down. Freedom means doing what he wants, not being impeded in any way. Well, this gets translated, this basic picture of Unitarian freedom gets translated into our culture in at least two ways, and of course there are variations between these, but there is the right-wing tradition of freedom and the left-wing tradition of freedom in American culture. When one tends to look on the external world, one tends to look internally. Let's think about right-wing Unitarianism in American and European tradition. Again, the picture behind this is that God is a unity, all alone in the universe, and that freedom means nothing in our way, nothing in God's way, and that gets translated down to individuals. You've got an individual who is like this Unitarian God, and freedom for the right wing means no government gets in our way, no hindrances get in our way, nothing blocks us. And then that gets translated into all sorts of political speech and policy and so forth. But it's that notion, nothing impeding our will and action. And so usually right-wing freedom has nothing to do with what's going on inside a person. It's got to do with obstacles outside a person. And so you get the Republican Party wanting to remove obstacles in people's way so that they can be free in a Unitarian picture. Well, the left wing also has a picture of Unitarian freedom. Again, assume that God is alone, and they're not so concerned with things blocking a person's way as they're concerned with what's going on inside a person. You are not free in the left-wing version unless you have the ability, right? You have to have the ability to exercise your freedom. And so you have to be able to read. You have to be able to have enough wealth. You have to be able to have a proper education and medical care and so forth. And so you've got a picture of a Unitarian God that even if there are no barriers outside you, you still are not free unless you have a special kind of omnipotence that you can exercise your freedom. So the right-wing view tends to be a little more reductionistic. It's just external things. The left view tends to be that they want government out of the way of a certain way, but also more government, more support in order to give everyone the ability to overcome and to be free. But they both share the Unitarian vision. They both picture the world fundamentally as one God and nothing impeding his way, and he may or may not have enough strength. So in this overall Unitarian view, whether it's right wing or left wing, notice these three characteristics. Number one, it's impersonal. It's just about moving objects out of the way. Get those objects out of the way that might hinder what we want to do. Number two, it's non-relational. There are no other persons involved in this sort of freedom. You don't need anyone else there. You're free if the obstacles are gone or you have enough ability to do it. And so it tends to be very individualistic. And that's a key component of American Unitarianism. And thirdly, it has nothing to do with love whatsoever, right? It has to do with getting things out of the way, having a free journey, making your way there, having the ability, nothing to do with love or other people or anything like that. It is freedom in a void. God is alone. Nothing is in his way. Does he have enough strength or not is an internal question. But that is the Unitarian picture that we have. And so, as I talked about earlier in the exhortation, the Unitarian view can be summarized as hell is other people, right? Sartre's great insight. He didn't really want to push for that, but that is one of the implications of the Unitarian view. Hell is other people. Because if I am alone, God out there in the universe by myself, and someone else shows up on the scene, they're an obstacle to my freedom. I have to overcome them somehow. And historically, in a Unitarian view, I have to call them not people. I have to denigrate them, get rid of their individuality. They're something else and other, and they're not real like the Unitarian God. So hell is other people, is the gospel slogan of Unitarian freedom. And so if you believe and assume that hell is other people, and you come to our passage, John 8, it just looks crazy. Just looks absolutely crazy. Our passage pretends to talk about freedom, but it's got to be lying, because Jesus isn't talking about removing people. He's talking about adding people to increase freedom, namely the Son. It's not individualistic, and it's certainly not about unimpeded choice. We're going from sin to the Son, and it looks like it's binding. He's talking about discipleship and all sorts of horrific things to the Unitarian mind. It is not, from an American reading, talking about freedom in John 8. This sort of Unitarianism, of course, has crept into our culture for several centuries now. Harvard and Yale quickly went Unitarian, and that whole thing starts picturing, shaping our culture. It was just interesting study, a recent Duke University, University of Arizona study, called Social Isolation in America. And one summary of it found, the researchers found that Americans have one-third as many close friends as they did just 20 years ago, and nearly three times as many said they don't have a single confidant. Right? We should expect this sort of picture in a Unitarian culture. People become individualized. People lose the bonds of friendship and at the same time call it freedom. And we can't be naive. Of course, there are forces and powers in our culture that want to break us up, right? We know historically, governments, not just the U.S. government, but governments around the world, get very afraid when groups or pockets of their citizens form groups of solidarity, right? The U.S. government has always been trying to undermine labor movements and so forth because it's threatening. We know the FBI had to go into the right wing and left wing and try to cause all sorts of internal dissension within parties in the 50s and 60s to try to keep anyone from becoming too strong. And, of course, there's corporate America, too, which wants to keep people individualistic, right? If people are stronger by being together, then they might decide against my product. And big companies want us to be loyal to their product alone and wear their little symbols on us. So there are natural forces. Governments naturally don't like people forming groups. Big business doesn't like people forming groups. And so the church stands there as a huge block in the midst of those pressures. The church is a frightening object for those who are trying to develop a Unitarian vision of the world. So let's think about what Trinitarian freedom would look like. Well, if it's not Unitarian freedom, what does it look like within a Trinitarian universe? What is freedom within the Trinity? Well, so we ask, well, how is Jesus free? How is the Spirit free? How is the Father free in that picture? Well, remember 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is a central feature of our God. Within the Trinity, there are no separate Lone Ranger gods. The Father can't exist by himself. The Son can't exist by himself. The Spirit can't. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. In John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Right? They sustain one another. They nurture one another. And yet, of course, they're mysteriously one. We know and have reflected in the past about mutual interdependence. That's a key feature of Trinitarian life. You, Father, are in me, and I in you. The great prayer, which is at the center of the gospel in John 17. This is how the universe operates. Mutual indwelling of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Father, Son, and Spirit sacrifice life to one another. They are bound to one another. And there is no arbitrariness, right? They just can't go off and do what they want to do. They are submitting one to another. So out of love, which we know is at the heart of God, God is love, out of love and loyalty, each person of the triune Godhead frees the other to live, to fulfill his mission. So out of love and loyalty, each gives and provides freedom one to another. One theologian, Colin Gunton, summarizes it this way. To be out of communion is to be unfree. To be free is to be for and with the other. To be free is to be for and with the other. And I think that's heading in the right direction, but it's not strong enough yet. It's just not using biblical language. We don't talk about being for and with the other so much. Scripture speaks much more concretely about these things. And I want to suggest that we need to think of freedom as a kind of love. Freedom is a species of love. It's a type of love. And that puts us at odds with the broad American tradition. In short, I want to suggest that if you had to characterize Trinitarian freedom, it is this. And this is what I'd love you to be able to take away and meditate on by yourselves. To be free is to be loved. To be free is to be loved. What does that mean? One aspect, of course, one easy aspect is that we live in dependence upon others in a healthy community. As others love us and they lay down their lives for us, we're able to fulfill our callings and missions. And so to be free is to be loved. And we get the language of Ecclesiastes that we're all familiar with. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. And so companions and spouses and children provide freedom in this way because we are interdependent. We reflect triune life this way. But it's not just dependence. It's not just that dependence, as important and crucial as that is. Another theologian, Jensen, suggests also a part of this thinking about triune freedom is that freedom is longing for another person. Freedom is longing for another person. And that gets us deeper into the mysteries of love, because you could have people who are dependent and interdependent, and they're just doing it out of duty, right? A lot of husbands, wives, children do chores, do things out of duty, and there's no expression of love in the midst of that. Soldiers can do things out of duty, and there's no expression of love in that. But if you get to the notion that freedom is longing for another person. The Son longs for the Father. The Spirit longs for the Son. The Father longs for the Spirit. Then we get to some of the deeper implications of this. As we are free because others love us, it's because these others have expectations and hopes, and they delight in us, right? It's not just empty duty. They want to see us succeed. They want to see us conquer. They want to see us flourish. And that's what each member of the Trinity does. And what we have to do is the body of Christ. And so we have this delight in one another, this longing, these excitement and expectations for one another. So we're not just dependent and interdependent. That's as important as that is. Others actually give us life and existence. We die without other people in a Trinitarian universe. We exist because of the love of others, to be free, turning to the people who love us, not into a void. Remember, Unitarian freedom is just turning into a void, being let free into the darkness. That's what the Unitarian rejoices in. For us, it's to be let free into someone else's arms. And this is why rituals and commitments like marriage are so important. They are a step toward greater freedom, not in the popular American joke of lesser freedom. So in contrast to Unitarian freedom, remember that was impersonal, that was non-relational, it had nothing to do with love. Trinitarian freedom is very personal. It has to do with persons, turning to other persons. It has to do with connections to those persons. It is relational. It is not freedom into nothing. It is connecting to something, to someone. And of course, at its deepest level, it is an expression of love. To be free is to be loved. Freedom is longing for another. And notice how that is just the opposite. Just the opposite of hell is other people. Right? Great antithetical contrast between very typical non-Christian view of the world, hell is other people, and the Christian view where freedom is other people. Well, notice, let's think more about the picture behind John 8 now and some other passages, and we can start understanding this passage, that it really does assume a Trinitarian view of the universe. The big picture we find here and in several other passages is a transfer of loyalty. We are moving between two masters. That's how freedom is pictured within Scripture, within the Trinity. In John 8, we are shifting from sin to the Son. Freedom is rescued by a good person, someone that delights in us, that wants to give us life. That's what Jesus is for us. He is the great liberator and wants to see us flourish. So think about the contrast between Unitarian and Trinitarian in some of the following passages. Psalm 119, another passage we're familiar with. I will walk at liberty, there's freedom, for I seek your precepts. Right? That's just crazy on a Unitarian view. That is not freedom. That is a violation of freedom to have something hindering me like God's law. But within a Trinitarian view, it is a great gift. I'm turning from darkness to God's commandments. They are a gift to me, and I become more free, David says. So he walks at liberty because of that. Even more explicitly, Romans 6, having been set free from sin, that's one master, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, as soon as you get the word slave in there, Unitarianism is out the window. But in a Trinitarian view, we do turn from a bad master, sin, to Jesus Christ, a good master there. And that is freedom, because to be free is to be loved. In Romans 8 as well, there's now no condemnation. Why? Who do not walk according to the flesh, bad, but according to the Spirit, good. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, and there the word shows up, from the law of sin and death. I've turned from the law of sin and death to the Spirit of Christ. And that is what Scripture calls freedom. To be free is to be loved, especially by Father, Son, and Spirit. And you can see Paul almost playing with this picture, this Trinitarian picture, in very interesting passages like 1 Corinthians 7. And you hear the paradox and almost the joy. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Right? If you're called as a slave, if you're in the Lord because you have a good master now, you're actually free. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And all that works within a Trinitarian universe, but not in a Unitarian. And other passages go on, and reflecting finally on John 8, if you abide in my word, right, if you are loyal to Christ, then we find out that is the truth, and the truth, who is not impersonal as well, the truth is Christ, you will be set free. And so we turn from sin, from one loyalty to another loyalty, and that's what Scripture calls freedom. And it's a personal loyalty, and it's trusting in a good person who delights in this. You can notice also in John 8 that the Jews, notice he says at the beginning of this passage, to the Jews who believe in him, these are friendly Jews, but they're thinking like Unitarians, American Unitarians as well. How can you say you will be made free? Right? We have never been in bondage to anyone. So they have this notion that if you're just out of bondage, if you just have the tyrant out of the way, then you're free. And Scripture says, no, that's not freedom. That's being let go into the void. You have no one good looking after you. You have no one who loves you. That is not freedom. But this only makes matters worse in an important way when you try to understand this within a modern context. And we start to really understand what it means to talk about the foolishness of the gospel. Right, this notion of to be free is to be loved, and bringing that into a modern American context is virtually laughable. It puts us at odds with everyone. If this is freedom, then we do live in contrast to so many American assumptions. And I want to just look at a couple here. I want to go to President Bush's speech. This is his second inaugural in 2004. And he was very concerned about freedom. Freedom, free, and liberty used about 49 times in a 20-minute speech. Right? So this is heavily loaded speech here. Every 43rd word was about freedom and liberty. And of course, we're recognized, mainly outside our borders, as a Christian nation, as the Christian nation on the face of the earth. So how does our president look and understand freedom? One excerpt: it is the policy of the United States to seek and support the growth of democratic movements and institutions in every nation and culture with the ultimate goal of ending tyranny in our world. Right? Not a radical statement, but it does assume a Unitarian picture. Freedom means just ending tyranny, getting the obstacles out of the way, unimpeded freedom. A little bit further in the speech we hear, we will persistently clarify the choice before every ruler and every nation, the moral choice between oppression, which is always wrong, and freedom, which is eternally right. Again, notice the dualism there between oppression and freedom, oppression versus freedom, to be impeded or unimpeded, and that's the end of the story. We can't expect him. We could hear how foolish it would be to hear him talk about you need to be loved by Father, Son, and Spirit. He would be out of office very quickly. But even more clear, we see here, he says, in America's ideal of freedom, citizens find the dignity and security of economic independence. There it is. Unitarianism with a vengeance there. Freedom and independence are tied together. That's not a Trinitarian. Jesus is an independent. The Spirit is an independent. But a Unitarian God in the void is all alone. And then finally, by making every citizen an agent of his or her own destiny, there's the line. There's the Unitarianism coming out. Every citizen an agent of his or her own destiny. We mark the paths. We will give our fellow Americans greater freedom from want and fear and make our society more prosperous and just and equal. Again, our own lonely destiny, Unitarianism coming out again. So is this just a trite theological dispute, is my next question. Is this just, okay, we've got, you know, variations in here. I want to push and focus on one thing for a moment. What are the consequences of U.S. Unitarianism? We need some specifics before us. And I want to think about it in a place like Iraq, and obviously you know I'm going to be critical, but it's very important for us to think about these things because Scripture holds us accountable. And of course, I've been motivated to this because of concern about our own soldiers, courageous and honorable within our own congregation, having to struggle with these issues and serving over there, sometimes in tragic ways. And so as we think more about this, we have to think about the glory of our own soldiers in the midst of this. But in 1990, for example, I'm going to think about Iraq in terms of our sanctions. Between 1990 and 2003, the U.S. and the Brits led the UN to impose sanctions on Iraq for the invasion of Kuwait. So this is way before even our current war, about a decade. And these sanctions were in place until about 2003. And the sanctions were designed to make life uncomfortable for the Iraqi people and would eventually encourage them to remove Saddam Hussein from power. Okay? The sanctions and the oil for food program between in that decade ended up granting the Iraqi people about $100 to live for a year. One observer says, set that pittance against the lack of clean water, the fact that electricity fails for up to 22 hours a day, and the majority of sick people cannot afford treatment, the sheer trauma of trying to get from day to day, and you have a glimpse of the nightmare in the mid-1990s, again, prior to the current war. And even apart from food, one of the complications of those sanctions is that they banned basic medical drugs because the fear was some of them could be used in chemical weapons. They had dual use, the U.S. and Brits and the U.N. said. And so all sorts of very basic medicine was banned from that country. They were not allowed to use it. And then a third compounding problem, and there's a huge literature on this, is that the U.S. military was using in the first Gulf War depleted uranium. Depleted uranium is much better and stronger as an armor than lead. It is used in rounds. It is used in weaponry. And yet it is a radioactive material. And so you can find Department of Defense videos explaining, warning soldiers away from this sort of thing. Well, the U.S. used over 300 tons of solid uranium rounds in that war. In short, we carried out low-level nuclear warfare in Iraq in the name of freedom. So in the 1990s, between the Iraq wars, one Iraqi doctor noted, before the war, we had only 3 or 4 deaths a month. Now it's 30 to 35, 12 times the increase in cancer mortality. Their studies indicated that 40 to 48% of the population in battlefield areas would get cancer. He continued, most of my own family now has cancer and we have no history of the disease. We don't know the source of the contamination because we're not allowed to get the equipment to conduct a proper survey. Whatever the cause, it's like Chernobyl here. The mushrooms grow huge, fish inedible, even the grapes in my garden have mutated and can't be eaten. So one study of this 1991 to 98 survey period found that there were 500,000 deaths above the anticipated rate for children under 5. And then if you include adults, that figure rises over 1 million deaths. Another 1999 study noted that Iraq had slipped from relative affluence before 1991 into massive poverty. Again, all before the current war. Richard Garfield at Columbia University says that the tripling of the death rate of Iraqi children since 1990 is unique. There is almost no documented case of rising mortality for children under 5 in the modern world. And then things started to fall apart. Dennis Halliday, Assistant Secretary General of the United Nations, 34 years at the UN, finally resigned. He says, I am resigning in 2000 because of the policy of economic sanctions is totally bankrupt. We are in the process of destroying an entire society. 5,000 children are dying every month. I have been instructed to implement a policy that satisfies the definition of genocide, a deliberate policy that has effectively killed well over 1 million individuals, children and adults. More people than have ever been killed in the 20th century by weapons of mass destruction. The people that followed him in office, one was there for 6 months, Hans von Sponeck, he resigned too. How long should the civilian population of Iraq be exposed to such punishment for something they have never done? And Jutta Burgart resigned shortly after she replaced him. In 1999, 70 members of Congress signed a letter of protest to President Clinton, appealing to him to lift the embargo. In a now famous 60 Minutes interview, Madeleine Albright, ambassador to the UN, was asked about the 500,000 children who had died under that embargo. She was asked, was it worth the price? She didn't dispute the number and replied, I think it is a very hard choice, but the price, we think the price is worth it. Estimates now are at 1.5 million people killed because of the sanctions. In the late 70s, the U.S. went crazy over the genocide in Cambodia, which killed about the same amount, 1.5 million. And yet most Americans are more concerned with Paris Hilton, and we know what she did in the past 2 weeks, than we know what our own policy did in Iraq. In the September 2001 speech, President George Bush actually had the gall to ask, why do they hate us? And this was all prior to the current war. The current war, of course, which was a preemptive war on a nation that had never attacked or threatened us. A war in which the president has admitted Iraq had no connection to Al-Qaeda, and we're already up to 70,000 civilians killed in that. Unitarian freedom has consequences. When you just focus on removing the obstacle, Saddam Hussein, and you don't treat others as real, when you treat women and children as collateral damage, this is an expression of unitarian freedom. And it results in genocidal numbers that don't even show up on our horizons. This is a unitarian foreign policy, releasing innocence into a malignant void, a lie about freedom carried out in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaiah reflects in chapter 1, your hands are full of blood. God does not want the worship from that sort of person. Cease to do evil, he says. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Unitarian foreign policy says, create widows and cause cancer in the fatherless. Trinitarian foreign policy says, to be free is to be loved. And that is the foolishness of the gospel. So how do we ever arrive at this sort of situation at the international level, at the national level? Well, it, of course, comes out of our hearts. It comes out of our families. It comes out of our churches that we wouldn't even think to object to this sort of thing because we are default Unitarians and we understand freedom in a certain way. We don't understand it to be free is to be believed and so to be loved. And so we do need to focus on getting our families right, because the consequences are huge. So closer to home, we do need to meditate on the question, are you free? And we need to throw out all the American crap that has got in the way and ask, are you loved? And try to answer the question in that way. Perhaps you are not in a family or in a relationship where you are loved day to day. The American response would be, well, I need to be released. I need to be free from this. The Trinitarian response is to pray to be loved more. To pray to be loved more. Another part of a Trinitarian response in our families, of course, is to ask yourself, and this isn't the starting point, this isn't the most important question, because others usually bear this burden, but you can ask, how can I be loved better? How can I be loved better? Am I free? If I'm not free, then how can I get others to love me more? How can I be loved better? The best question is the title of the sermon, I think. Whose freedom are you? When we start thinking about things in Trinitarian fashion, they get turned inside out in a wonderfully paradoxical way. And we don't ask first about ourselves, am I free? But whose freedom am I? Whose freedom am I? How can I free others around me? And again, we all have our sorrows and tragedies and so forth in our families. But notice God himself was in this position. Christ himself was in this position. If you're in an ugly situation, listen to Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ had an unlovable spouse. Christ had an unlovely spouse. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what radical love does. It loves the unlovable, right? It loves that person that is not lovely anymore. So we love him because he first loved us. We love God because he loved us. That means he was our liberator. He set us free. And the big picture I'd like to leave you with, the constant image that we need to think and understand in which, in terms of which we understand freedom, is the notion of a river, is the notion of a fountain. This is the picture of freedom within Scripture that encapsulates all this together. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, the unmarried, your job is to free others, to make them channels of life and grace, to make them rivers, to make them into fountains. And notice this, we do have a warning, a kind of terrifying warning in Jeremiah 34, where the threat is that God has freed the people of Israel, and because they haven't done the same, he's going to give them a worse master. You turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty. They had freed their slaves at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, in sarcasm, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. If you do not free those around you, God promises to not free you or to hand you over to a worse master. To be loved is to become a channel of life. A river exists because the banks give it life. A fountain exists because the statue shapes the water. That is freedom within a biblical context. And so we have to strive to make those around us into fountains, pictures of freedom. And the Church International is supposed to be a place characterized by freedom, by flowing water. And of course, we have pictures of the Spirit being poured out. Think of all the imagery of fountains in Scripture. And in the past, unless it's understood in this context, it really just seems like a pretty picture, a nice thing, water in the desert. Isn't that pretty? But it assumes a great picture of triune love here. Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Proverbs 5, speaking specifically against adultery, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The wife is a fountain. Are you making your wife a fountain? Is your husband a fountain? Right? Or have you blocked that fountain? Have you taken away freedom from that person? The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Isaiah 41, their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. And, of course, John 4, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. To be free is to be loved. To be loved is to flow like a fountain of life, to give life to others. So if you ask, am I free? Don't think and look for a Unitarian answer to that. That is a picture of death and devastation, release into darkness. If you ask, I am free, then look to those who love you in gratitude and those who try to love you and fail. If you want more freedom, pray that those to whom you are bound will love you even more. If you want freedom, ask how you can become more lovable. But most importantly, if you want more freedom, if you want to flourish like a fountain, then you have to ask, whose freedom am I? Because we live in a magical universe. If we focus on becoming someone else's freedom, then passages like Matthew 16 come back and remind us, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you focus on being someone else's freedom, not just out of duty, not just not manipulating them, not just trying to earn points with them, but because you delight in them and you have expectations and hopes and want to see them succeed, then that love we're promised comes back to you. To be free is to be loved. To be loved is to be a fountain of life. To be a fountain of life is to be free. And the circle continues. Whose freedom are you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your overwhelming goodness to us. We thank you that you are the God of freedom. We thank you that you loved us first and freed us that we might imitate you in all our daily exercises and service. We pray that your Spirit would fill us mightily, that we might become more like your Son. The charge to you is to set one another free. Become rivers, become channels of life, become fountains. The Lord says to us, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.